As we get ready to open the Word, let's pray. Blessed Father, as we just sang, you are the lamp that guides our way. This book that you have given to us is the means by which you speak to us of what your expectations are. You tell us the way of salvation. You tell those who have come to Christ how they are now to order their lives. And on this very special day when we are going to be baptizing so many of these young people, we pray, Lord, that this day will be an Ebenezer in their life, that they will walk from this day with the assurance that you have forgiven them of all their sins. For we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as you are seated, I want you to turn with me to the last chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28. Toward the end of this week, after the order of worship was already printed and the slides were already done, I decided to take a little tack to the left. And given the fact that we are going to be baptizing a number of young people today in the church, I thought it might be good for us to talk a little bit about what we are going to be witnessing, what baptism, a Christian ordinance, is all about, why it is that we come to this day, and why these young people are going to be coming before you, professing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving this wonderful new covenant sign of baptism. And so I'm going to direct your attention this morning to a very famous passage of Scripture. You are familiar with it. If you've been a Christian for any length of time at all, you know it as the Great Commission. We're going to read in a moment, beginning in verse 16 of Matthew 28. The Lord has died. He's been resurrected. And this event happened sometime in the 40 days after his resurrection, but before he ascends back to the Father. He's gathered the disciples together in the northern part of Israel, a region called Galilee. That's where he's from. It's where probably all of his disciples are from. They have gathered in a mountain, and they're going to talk. And he's going to give them a mandate. It is a new covenant mandate that they are to go into all of the world. Here's what he says, beginning in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. And this is interesting. Some still doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That's how the book of Matthew began, by the way. On that last note, you remember when Joseph finds out that his fiancée Mary is pregnant. He is understandably disturbed by that kind of information. And an angel comes to him and says to him, "Joseph, don't be disturbed by this. What is happening here is unlike any kind of conception that's ever occurred in history. The child that is in her womb is none other than God. And you're going to name him Jesus, but he's going to have a nickname. And people are going to call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." That's how the book of Matthew begins. And here at the very end of this book, Jesus says to his disciples, just before he goes back to the Father, to be seated in his session, to be given authority over all things, he says to the disciples, "I will be with you all the way until the end of the age. You won't see me again, although John saw him on the Isle of Patmos. But I'm with you. I'm going to ask the Father, and he's going to give to you another one just like me, the Holy Spirit. And he will be in you, and he will be with you And wherever you go, he will go with you, mediating my presence to you. I'm with you. And it's on the basis of that information that he says these words in the Great Commission. He says in verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So he is this Son of Man pictured in Daniel chapter 7, who comes into the throne room of the Ancient of Days, God, who is seated there in all of his royal splendor. And one who looks like us, like you, like me, with flesh and bones, walks into his presence, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, to be seated at the right hand of anybody who is in authority is to be designated as the right-hand man. We still use that kind of phrase today, don't we? Everything that is true of the Father is true of him. All authority that the Father has by right is transferred to him. And so he says to the disciples, I'm going to ask you to do a really remarkable thing. I want you to go out into all of the world, and I want you to begin to proclaim the gospel. And you're going to take this kingdom, which has come to you in seed form, and you're going to begin to expand that seed by spreading it everywhere you go. And I am going to give you the authority to give extension to my rule and my reign so that people everywhere that you go will come to surrender themselves to my lordship. What we're witnessing today, 2,000 years after these words were said, is the fulfillment of those words right here in our own church. This is a beautiful thing. This is not something to be taken lightly. It should cause you to rejoice greatly that these young people are coming before you and saying, Christ has, through the gospel, captured my heart. He's taken me, undeserving though I am, full of sin and rebellion, and he has washed me clean. And he's made me one of his own children. And I'm standing before you today because I want to identify with him. And I want to identify with his people. And I want to pledge myself that by his grace, I am going to walk with him for the rest of my life. This is the extension of the authority of the Son of Man seated in the heavenly realms. And he has come in our own midst, and he has graciously captured the hearts of people here among us. And that, my friend, should cause you to rejoice with great joy and say hallelujah. Now, here's what he says to do. As you go throughout all of the world, and remember in Acts chapter 1, which happens just a few days after this, it happens on the Mount of Olives down around Jerusalem, he is going to say, you are going to be my witnesses. Matt prayed this a moment ago. You're going to be my witnesses. You're going to start in Jerusalem. Well, they understand that. They've spent a good deal of time the last 3 years in Jerusalem. Then you're going to spread out into Judea. Judea is the province in which Jerusalem is the capital. Then you're going to do something which you're not going to like. You're going to go to Samaria. You'll remember James and John, who were standing here listening to Jesus say these kinds of things. They once wanted to call fire down from heaven against the Samaritan city because that Samaritan city would not receive Christ. The sons of thunder, right? He says, I want you to go to the Samaritans and extend my authority there. But you don't even end in the Middle East. You are going to go to the rest of the world. And I want you to make them my disciples. A learner. Somebody that is going to come and sit at my feet. And you're going to teach them all of the things that I have commanded you, and you're going to give them the sign of that discipleship, which is this water up here. Now, have you ever thought about the significance of why, of all of the things that God could give as a sign of his new covenant blessings, why is it that he chose water? Now, I was watching with some humor during Sunday school as Joe was faithfully walking in little pitchers full of water. I'm assuming you were heating them up somewhere, right? I wanted to tell him, Joe, in the Didache, it tells you to baptize in cold water, so don't worry about it. But he was trying to make it as comfortable for our young people as he possibly could. It's a wonderful thing. We don't give water much thought. I don't. I want to brush my teeth. I turn it on, put my toothbrush, I brush it. I want to wash one item of clothing. I throw it in the washer, turn it on, and wash it. Anytime I want water, I go and turn it on and I turn it off, and I don't think a second about it. The United States of America has about 6% of the world's population. We have 24% of the world's fresh water supply. We don't think about water. But in the first century, in Jerusalem and in Galilee, they thought about it all the time. It was a necessity of life. And it was an agent of cleansing. So in the Old Testament, the priest, in order to go in front of God and offer the sacrifices there, they had to go through purification rituals. They had to take this precious commodity, of which there wasn't a lot, and they had to waste it on their hands and their arms and maybe their head as they prepared themselves to go into the presence of God. That idea carries over into the New Testament. And God says, this is what this represents for me. It represents cleansing. He had said through the Old Testament prophets that the day is going to come and I'm going to sprinkle you with clean water. I'm going to wash away your sins. I'm going to take the dirt and the filth that your own nature and your own actions are, and I'm going to put you under that water, and I'm going to bring you out of it, and you're going to be washed clean as snow. It's a wonderful symbol of what God has done inwardly through the work of the Holy Spirit. So the very first thing you should think about as you see these kids coming up and being baptized today is that even before they speak, God's speaking. Before they say anything about what God has graciously done in their life, God himself is speaking about the initiative that he has taken. He is washing their sins away. Now, the water of baptism, of course, doesn't do that. The Holy Spirit does that inwardly. This is a sign of that inward work. But it is a sign that God himself gives them for the rest of their life. So, think about the most momentous event of your life. The thing that if I said to you, look back and remember a life-changing moment, what would it be? Okay? It's different for all of us. Might be your marriage. Might be the birth of a child. There are all kinds of reasons that are life-changing. What God is doing here for these young people is giving them that moment. He's saying to you, from this point forward, if you ever doubt my goodness, if you ever really wonder if I'm true to my promises, if you're ever in doubt as to whether or not I have really loved you, think back to this sign that I gave you. Like a bride looking at the fourth finger of her left hand and saying, this is the token of my husband's love for me. This is the token of Christ's love for his people. It's more than that, by the way. They come forward. Now, we don't have a deep baptistry, so they're going to come and they're going to sit. And they're going to scoot up to the front. And at one point, after I have said to them that I'm baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I'm going to take them and I'm going to put them under the water. And there's a reason for that. First of all, the word baptizo means to immerse. But beyond that, Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that we are buried with Christ in our baptism. And then we are raised to the newness of life. So that this symbolizes our union with Christ. God is saying, I have so placed you in my Son that when he died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. And when he was brought out of the grave to the newness of life, so were you. And if that's true of you, if God has so closely united you with his Son in his death, burial, and his resurrection, then what could you possibly think might ever separate you from that Son? Nothing. It can't happen. And God is giving to them this kind of sign. It's a wonderful thing. Now, this isn't all that happens in baptism. Not only does God speak in it, but they are speaking. Or they're handing me their testimony, and I will speak it for them in some cases. And that's okay. They are publicly identifying with Christ. Again, we've got our lights on. The doors outside are unlocked. We're not in North Korea somewhere where we're having to go out into the woods where hopefully no one will see us and baptizing new converts in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is happening around the world. You know that, right? For many people, this decision to stand with Christ and to be baptized in his name is a threatening thing to do. It can cost them their life. It certainly was true in the New Testament. Jesus told his disciples, he said, I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. And that means that in your life, you're going to have much tribulation. Fathers are going to turn against their children. Children are going to turn against their parents. Siblings are going to turn against one another because you have been willing to publicly identify with me. You will be turned out of the synagogues. And your life, as you once knew it, is going to be completely erupted because you are willing to be my disciple. Now, we don't have to worry about that. Which, by the way, is one of the reasons why it's inexcusable for people who name the name of Christ to be unwilling to be baptized. It's an easy, simple act of obedience, and it doesn't cost you anything. Maybe if it cost us more, we would take it more seriously. Unfortunately, or fortunate for us, it doesn't cost us. But unfortunately, it causes us to kind of downplay the significance of this particular moment. In the book of Acts, you see this repeated over and over and over again. People come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and as a result of that, they are baptized. In Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching. And he says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Now, the baptism does not bring about the repentance of sins. This is important. There's no work that you do, including obedience in baptism, that is an act that somehow brings about the forgiveness of sins. Elsewhere in the book of Acts, we're told to repent and believe. When you get into the epistles, we are told over and over again that it is through faith and faith alone that you are brought into right standing with God. Okay? But repentance is so closely tied as a fruit of that, that it is just assumed that if you're a Christian, if you have come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus, you will be baptized. And if you refuse to be baptized, then there is no reason why we should assume that you are a Christian. Now, let me give some caveats there. We have people in our congregation, and we are very happy to have them, who have other convictions about what baptism is. They don't believe in immersion. They believe in sprinkling or pouring. They give it to infants as opposed to only adult believers. And I'm not talking about them when I say that, okay? They are convinced in their mind that that kind of baptism is a biblical baptism. They don't take baptism lightly. They take it very seriously. We just disagree over the mode and the means and the people who are to be baptized. I'm also not talking about people who are relatively new Christians, or maybe they've been Christians for a while, but they grew up in churches where there was just no emphasis placed upon this at all. They just never heard about why it was important. You know, we kind of loosey-goosey in America when it comes to these kinds of things. We don't often get real technical and take seriously these kinds of things that the Lord speaks to us. But if you've been in this church for any length of time at all, you should have no doubt that what Jesus says to his disciples is, if you're going to be a follower of mine, you have to be baptized. Look, when Jesus said this to the disciples in the Great Commission, this was not something new for them. Many of them had been baptized by whom? John the Baptist, right? And when they were baptized by John the Baptist, it marked them off as his disciple. Jesus comes. He begins his ministry by submitting to John's baptism. And then in John chapter 3, we are told that some of the disciples of John come to him and say, you know that guy that was with us, that you baptized, that you said is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Do you know that his disciples have stolen the copyright that we have on baptism? And John says, that's exactly how it's supposed to be. I must decrease and he must increase. So Jesus' disciples, as for the 3.5 years of his ministry, are discipling people by baptizing them in his name. So in Matthew chapter 28, when he stands here on this mountain in Galilee and he says to his disciples, go make disciples of the nations, baptizing them, that's not surprising to them. They've been doing that. What is surprising is where they are to do it. That's what's new. They are to do it in all the world. That's where they are to go and make disciples. So, if you have come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, praise the Lord. You have been given entrance into the universal invisible church. In baptism, you are given entrance into the visible local church. In Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people are saved in Pentecost, and they're all baptized. It must have taken a long time. And then Luke says, through their baptism, there were added to the numbers. Added to what? Added to the visible church. We treat you as a member of the visible church when you obey the Lord in baptism. And if you don't obey him in baptism, you may be a Christian. If so, you're going to be miserable until you obey him in this. But we can't treat you as a Christian until you are. It's pretty simple, pretty straightforward. Let me put it in syllogism form. You know what syllogism is, right? Major premise. Christ expects Christians to obey him. By the way, I didn't say non-Christians. You notice that? Christ knows non-Christians are not going to obey him. We're not talking about non-Christians here. We're talking about Christians. Christ expects Christians to obey him. All of his commands. Is that controversial to anybody? All right. Everybody says amen. Yes, that's true. Minor premise. Baptism is one of his commands. Okay, so major premise, He expects us to obey all of his commands. Minor premise, being baptized is one of his commands. So, conclusion, Christians must be baptized. Now, if you're a non-Christian here, you haven't come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this isn't for you. We're not going to talk to you about baptism or the Lord's Supper or anything else. We're going to talk to you about the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for sinners and how those sinners are made right with God through that cross work. But once then you accept that by God's grace, your heart's opened, your eyes are open, your ears are open, you believe that and you accept it, then you are to be a disciple, and that means baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and taught to observe all that I have commanded you. The very first command, not in chronology, but at of importance, sitting right at the front, is to be baptized. So we have 8 young people that are going to come today, and they are going to obey the Lord. And those of us who have been watching for signs of God's work among us, who've been praying, we have people in this church that pray all the time for the young people of this body, lifting them up before the Lord continually and saying, Lord, save these people, save these children, save these young people. God has answered your prayers. And that should cause you to rejoice and be full of joy. And we thank the Lord for it. Let's pray. Dear Father, we look forward to this moment after we sing and worship one more time. We look forward to this moment when we can take these young people and place them in the waters of baptism, knowing that they are giving a credible profession of faith in the Lord Jesus, that they're testifying to us all of the inward work of grace that has already happened. Lord, we pray for them that right now, in their hearts and minds, you will give them such great joy that they have been the beneficiary of your love and your mercy, that though undeserving of your grace and kindness, you have poured it out liberally upon them, that they have come to know that when Christ died, he died for them. May this moment stay with them for the rest of their lives. Lord, we pray and thank you that you have saved them through means, parents who love them enough to teach them the gospel, to bring them to church, to place them under the preaching of the word, grandparents who encouraged them in their walk of faith and prayed for them often, Sunday school teachers who faithfully week in and week out sat with them, opened up the Bible, and talked to them about the Lord Jesus. We thank you for all of these people, and we thank you that you have placed them in their lives. May they grow up praising you always for these godly influences that you used to bring them to saving faith. In all of this, Lord, we know that you get the glory. It's your work, not ours. We are just tools in your hands, and we thank you for using us. For it is in the name of Christ that we pray this. Amen.